Shalom, Hadavar Nix. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministry School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the prophet Ezekiel, the 2022 edition. This is lesson one, session three of our introductory material. So let's review session number two. In session number two, I was telling you what I believe and where my hermeneutical basis is coming from. And so I explained to you that I believe that the second coming is premillennial, that will happen before the Messianic kingdom. I also believe in a literal 1,000-year millennial earthly reign of the Messiah following the tribulation period in fulfillment of the Abrahamic, Davidic land, and new covenants. Then I took you on a tour of an eschatology timeline. We started in the dispensation of law, 1446 BC to 30 AD. Then we moved down the timeline to the dispensation of grace. And we saw that the dispensation of grace is made up of the church age and the tribulation. The church age is some 2,000 years old now. At the end of it will be the rapture of the church. Then sometime after the rapture of the church, we don't know how long, 1 minute, 7 minutes, 17 years, 10 minutes, who knows? We don't know how long it will be from the rapture of the church until the beginning of the tribulation. But the tribulation will be the last 7 years of the age of grace. When the tribulation comes to a close, there will be a 75-day interval, and that's where the sheep and the goats judgment fits in Matthew 25, 31 to 46. And then the Messianic kingdom is instituted, Revelation 21 through 6, for 1,000 years. After 1,000 years, the aftermath will begin. That's where the great white throne judgment occurs in Revelation 20. And when the great white throne judgment is completed, then we move into the eternal state, where we'll spend eternity with Yeshua, enjoying this universe. We also discuss the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles is that long period of time stretching from the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem in 586 until the second coming, when Jerusalem is no longer trodden down by the Gentiles. Those four Gentile empires that pushed Jerusalem into the dirt are covered in the book of Daniel. And these four Gentile empires outline the times of the Gentiles, Babylon through Rome. I also told you that I was a dispensationalist, and dispensations are separate periods of time in which God administers his will in a specific and unique way, based on a covenant upon which the particular dispensation is founded. I showed you the covenants I believe in. We touched on the golden rule of interpretation, a very, very important part of this introduction. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word in its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, Unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicates otherwise. You know, then we discussed the difference between salvation and sanctification. And we learned that we live under the law of the Messiah today. And the law of the Messiah consists of every applicable command in the New Testament. And there are over 600 Greek imperatives in the New Testament. We are responsible to obey them. I maintain a distinction between Israel and the church. The church has not replaced Israel. And now, along with the golden rule of interpretation, I stress consistency in interpretation. When a consistent hermeneutic is used, the golden rule, all the various concepts, actions, prophecies, and books of the Bible fit together like the pieces of a wonderful jigsaw puzzle. Consistency of interpretation allows the student of the Bible to identify where each individual piece fits in the overall scheme of things. So please, strive for consistency in your interpretation. Then we looked at the law of double reference, where one section of Scripture may have a reference to a couple of prophecies. They may be separated by thousands of years, but they're two separate prophecies with two separate fulfillments in the same verse, something like that. And then there's the law of recurrence, where a prophecy might be uttered in one time frame, and then uttered in another time frame, only with more information added, and then uttered in another time frame with additional information. This is often the way progressive revelation works. So only one prophecy, but it recurs in different sections of Scripture and usually has additional information attached to it. We talked about the prophetic vantage point. The prophetic vantage point allows the prophet to see or experience history from God's point of view, unlimited by space and time. And here are the prophetic time frames that the prophets deal with. And they'll jump from one time frame to the other, back and forth and forth and back. And it'll drive us crazy because there's not always a hint as to when one time frame starts and another begins. You suddenly learn that well into the next time frame, something like that. But anyway, Ezekiel will cover these time frames. He'll jump from one to the other. We'll see quite a bit of that. We talked about the four types of messianic prophecy. And that brings us now to the new material. Well, now we'll look at the new covenant usages of passages in the Tanakh. There are four interpretive techniques or four categories of quotations in the Brit HaDashah. Four ways in which the Brit HaDashah quotes and uses prophecies or statements in Tanakh, in the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, you can get this information in greater detail from the book Yeshua, The Life of the Messiah from a Messianic Jewish Perspective, Volume 1. It's a four-volume series. I would recommend you get all the volumes by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. So here are the four interpretive techniques we find in Scripture. We'll look at the rabbinic term, the usage, and the example. We'll start with the Peshat, which is the plain sense or the literal sense. We will call it a literal prophecy plus a literal fulfillment. And an example of this is Matthew 2, 5, and 6. And note there that the word prophet is singular. And by the way, all these techniques are valid because Matthew uses all four techniques in Matthew chapter 2. He'll give us a look at each technique. And so each one of them are a valid way to look at the Scriptures. All right, now the Peshat in Matthew 2, 5, and 6 is a literal prophecy and a literal fulfillment. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what was written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Okay, the prophecy says the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, and guess what? The Messiah was born in Bethlehem. It's a literal prophecy with a literal fulfillment. And the Peshat, or the plain sense, is the most important technique you can use. For example, the rabbis agree. In the Talmud, they say, a text cannot be taken from the meaning of its Peshat, its simple meaning. And another rabbi, Rabbi Aharon Feldman, in his book, The Juggler and the King, states, the simple meaning of the text is always true. Simple meaning. And this is simply a rabbinic way of stating the golden rule. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense seek no other sense. So this is the most important technique and the one that we should be aware of most clearly. All right, the second technique is the remez. This is the allegorical or philosophical approach. We call it a literal prophecy plus a typical fulfillment. Matthew 2:15 is an example. Again, the word prophet is singular. Matthew 2:15. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, singular, out of Egypt, I called my son. So this is a literal prophecy plus a typical fulfillment. Now, what is a type? A type is a figure, a representation, a symbol of something to come. As an event in the Old Testament, Israel coming out of Egypt, foreshadows another in the New Testament, Yeshua coming out of Egypt. So we have a literal prophecy plus a typical fulfillment in Matthew 2:15. Third, we have a drash. This is the agadic or homiletical or application of the verse. And we will call it a literal prophecy plus application. And Matthew 2:17 and 18 is an example. The word prophet is again singular. Then, that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet, singular, was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, for she refused to be comforted because they were no more. So in the passage in Jeremiah, in Ramah, we have Jewish motherhood weeping for children they would see no more. But in the Matthew 2:17-18 passage, where that's the passage about Herod killing the boys in Bethlehem. And so Jewish motherhood is weeping for children they will see no more. So the principle in the earlier prophecy is applied to the New Testament prophecy, an application. What happened there is just what, the same as what's happening over here. Literal plus application. The final form is the sod, or the mystical approach. We will call it summation. And Matthew 2:23 is an example. Notice here the word prophets. It's plural, a little different. Here's the summation. Then, and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, plural. He shall be called a Nazarene. Well, he shall be called a Nazarene is not found in the Tanakh at all. So why does Matthew say the prophets said this? Well, this is a summation. The prophets taught that the Messiah would be a despised and rejected individual. And that's what a Nazarene was. That town was despised and rejected. A Nazarene was a despised and rejected individual. So he's just summing up. He's summing up what all the prophets taught about the Messianic person. So that's our final interpretive technique. Now, from these interpretive techniques, the rabbis derived an interpretive acronym from Peshat, Remez, Drash, and Sod. They took the P sound from Peshat, the R sound from Remez, the D sound from Drash, and the S sound from Sod, and they created a word. The word is Parades, Parades. And if you go to the JewishEncyclopedia.com and search for Bible exegesis, in that article on Bible exegesis, you will find a paragraph on Parades, Parades, this interpretive acronym. Now let's look at the test of a prophet, the test of a prophet. Why do we test a prophet? We're studying a prophet. We're studying Ezekiel. But you know, Ezekiel's prophecies just didn't fall out of the sky into the Bible. They didn't just pop out of nowhere. They came through Ezekiel, and Ezekiel needed to be tested to make sure he was not a false prophet, because there were plenty of false prophets going around in Ezekiel's day. So this is a very important section of Scripture. So let's see what it says. First of all, why test a prophet? Why? Because gifts are counterfeited by Satan. Like I said, you have false prophets and true prophets. Now, 2 Peter 2:1 encourages us to do this. Peter wrote, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." He's talking to the church, to members of the church. And he says, look out for false prophets. They'll come among you. So we have to be careful. They are false prophets who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. They'll deny the deity of Yeshua. Matthew 7:21-23 covers this subject as well. Yeshua says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So the performance of miracles is not the key. The key is a personal relationship with the Messiah. So we test the prophet to make sure that they are a true prophet. Now the test of a prophet is in Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18. Now, what is the definition of a prophet? A prophet is an authorized recipient and transmitter of new divine revelation. New divine revelation. Now, the first test of a prophet, the prophet must demonstrate supernatural knowledge of the near future. This supernatural knowledge must come to pass exactly as stated. All right, so that's in Deuteronomy 13 and 18. Deuteronomy 13, 1 and 2. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, there's your gold standard. There's your standard of decision. Did it come true? And the same thing is said in Deuteronomy 18. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word of the Lord, the word which the Lord has not spoken? How are we going to know the true from the false? Here's the answer. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come true or come about, there's that gold standard again. It has to come about or come true. So that's the first test. Now, I've heard some state that prophets can be wrong. And Jonah was cited as an example. He prophesied that in 40 days Nineveh would be overthrown, and it wasn't. It wasn't. What about Jonah? Jonah wasn't wrong. Jonah wasn't wrong. Jonah was issuing a warning. Warnings are always conditional. Otherwise, they wouldn't be warnings. They're conditioned upon the recipient's response. The proper response is to heed the warning, and if you heed the warning, the consequences do not come upon you. If you reject the warning, the predicted consequences will fall upon you. Now, the Ninevites heeded Jonah's warning, and so the judgment did not fall upon them. And Jonah knew that God works this way, and he was steaming mad over it. He didn't want mercy to be extended to the Ninevites. Now, here God explains this whole position, how he operates in Jeremiah 18:6-8. He says, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as if this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot it, to pull it down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent. There you go. I will relent concerning the calamity I planned to bring about it. Okay? It won't come true. It won't happen. It won't happen. That's God's way of operating. People respond properly, then the threatened decision will not happen. The prophet is not wrong. The prophet is issuing a warning. All right, so test number one, the prophet must demonstrate supernatural knowledge of the near future. This supernatural knowledge must come to pass exactly as stated. Now, it must be the near future. You can't have some guy saying something that's going to occur in 500 years. He's going to be dead and everybody around him is going to be dead. Nobody's going to know what he actually said. He needs to say it in the near future so he can stand responsible for it and so that those who receive the prophecy can evaluate it and evaluate him. All right, that's test number one. Now, what should we do if the prophecy does not come true? You know, we've talked about it coming true, the gold standard. What if it doesn't come true? Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22 has the answer to that question. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, it doesn't measure up to the standard, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. He doesn't speak lies. Everything he talks about occurs. And the response, the prophet has spoken presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. No matter how much power he claims to have, he's a false prophet, don't be afraid of him. Now, next question. What should you do if it does come true? If he passes the test? If it comes true, you move on to the next test because the presence of the supernatural is not the deciding issue. Test number two. The prophet's teaching must conform to Scripture. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, he passes the first step. You move on to the second one. Concerning which he spoke to you, saying, pay attention now, let us go after other gods whom you have not known and let us serve them. So the supernatural event has occurred, no doubt, but the teaching is false teaching. The example here is he's telling Israel to abandon the Lord and go after idols. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. So just reject him. Now, what's the purpose? What's the purpose for allowing false prophets? Well, the purpose is to test our hearts, test the believer's hearts. Deuteronomy 13:3b. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. Now, what's the penalty if you discover a false prophet in your midst? Well, under the Mosaic covenant, the penalty was death. Deuteronomy 13:5. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he's counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. He's encouraging you to be a rebel and to turn your back on God, to seduce you away, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. So false prophets are considered a huge evil in God's sight. All right, so that's the penalty for a false prophet under the Mosaic covenant. What's the penalty under the New Testament, under the law of Messiah, the Brit Hadashah? Well, we don't execute in the church, but we do excommunicate. So we use the church discipline procedure, Matthew 18:15-17. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So you start out in an absolutely private basis, just you and him. If he refuses to listen to you, then you move to a semi-private basis. Take one or two more with you. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now you take it to the church leadership. I believe he's referring to the elders of the church here. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. In other words, the elder should excommunicate him from the church. Again, we don't execute, but we do excommunicate to purge the false teaching from among the church. All right, the next question to ask is, are there testing of prophets today? Yes, we should test for prophets today. 1 John 4:1 tells us that. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So there's false prophets in John's day, there'll be false prophets in our day. 1 Corinthians 14:29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others, what? Pass judgment. They're to evaluate the teaching, because that's really the key. Evaluate the teaching. Is it good teaching? Is it accurate teaching, or is it false teaching? But the church is to evaluate any prophetic utterance. 1 Thessalonians 5:20-21. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. There it is. Be very, very diligent. Do your due diligence in regard to a prophetic utterance. Well, are there true prophets today? Well, unfortunately, I have to come up with the answer as no. There are no true prophets today. Why? Well, we look at Ephesians 2:20-22. God's household is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Messiah Yeshua himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So here the church is likened to a building. Now the most important stone in the building is the cornerstone, because everything measures from the cornerstone. That's Yeshua. He's the most important. He's the cornerstone. Then the foundation is laid going off from him, the New Testament apostles, and the New Testament prophets. When the foundation got laid, then built upon that foundation are the believers throughout the age, you and me. We're bricks in that building, in the walls of that building that are going up. And so the foundation has been laid. The foundation has been laid. Now, some define a prophet today as one who exhibits Holy Spirit-empowered preaching. They explain that a prophet not only foretold the Word of God, but forth told the Word of God. They state that a modern prophet does not foretell, predict. He simply forth tells. He preaches the Word. Well, this is a misunderstanding, number one, of the unique office of a prophet, and number two, spiritual gifts. The distinctiveness of the prophetic office was the fact that he or she received new divine revelation. It's this reception of new divine revelation that must not be compromised or minimized. To call someone a prophet today means that you're saying that this person has received new divine revelation, that he or she is God's human channel for the current moment. And you're also saying that the foundation for the church is not finished. You see, prophets were needed in the early years of the church because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. They had to receive the New Testament, new divine revelation, and write it down. That's why there's New Testament prophets. But that New Testament revelation is complete now with the book of Revelation, and the prophets are not needed. Now, some commentators consider today's preaching as prophetic forthtelling. The teacher is today's prophet. In reality, preaching is the exercise of one Holy Spirit-empowered spiritual speaking gift. Speaking gifts today are number one, pastor-teacher, number two, exhortation, number three, evangelism, number four, wisdom, and number five, knowledge. Now, those who have the gift of pastor-teacher teach the word. They're not a prophet. Those with the gift of exhortation encourage us with the word, but they're not a prophet. The gift of evangelism, the evangelists proclaim the word to the unsaved, but they're not a prophet. Those who apply the gift of wisdom apply the word to practically to the situation of the moment, but they're not a prophet. And those with the gift of knowledge coordinate the word into a coherent whole. But they're not a prophet. None of these people are bringing new divine revelation. They are springboarding off of existing revelation. And so they are not prophets. Although they do exercise the speaking gifts and they do use the word of God. But they're not prophets. All right, let's take a look at another reason why there's no prophecy today. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. And so with the finishing, the completing of the New Testament canon in the book of Revelation, there was no more need for the gifts of prophecy. God has given us all the divine revelation that he feels we need to know. Okay, let's move on to the Abrahamic covenant. I'll explain it using this chart. I hope this chart makes it easy for you to understand and remember the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the Abrahamic covenant was made with Abraham in Genesis 12, 13, 15, and 17. It was confirmed through Isaac, not his brother Ishmael, in Genesis 26. It was then confirmed through Jacob, not his brother Esau, in Genesis 28, and finally it was confirmed to all 12 tribes in Genesis 49. Now, this is the biblical definition of who is a Jew. A Jew is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is a family relationship, and this is supported by Amos 3:2. Amos says, or God speaking through Amos says, "You only have I chosen among all the what? The families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." You see, we're all part of the human race, folks. There's only one race of human beings. But the human race is broken up into different families, and each family has their own characteristics. Now, we happen to be the chosen family, and guess what? God guarantees that he will punish us for our iniquities. Special privilege brings special responsibility, and special responsibility brings special punishment. It's not fun. It's not always fun to be Jewish. All right. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is made up of three basic promises. The first promise is the land promise, the land of Israel. It's twofold. I will give to you, Abraham, the land of Israel, and to your descendants. The second promise is likewise twofold. It's the national promise. Abraham, your family, your nation is the chosen nation, the elect nation. And secondly, your family, your nation will experience a unique relationship with the Gentile nations all around them. And that nation, that relationship is summed up in Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. That's not said of any other nation in the world, not of Russia, not of China, not of America, not of Britain, not of Saudi Arabia, only of Israel, only of Israel. And the third promise, the spiritual blessing promise, again, twofold. I will bless you, Abraham, and you will bless others. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. That means that there's nothing the Jewish people can do to break the covenant. God's the only one who entered into the covenant. They were the spectators. There's nothing they can do to break the covenant. Secondly, it's eternal because it's linked with God. He's the one who made it, so it's going to be eternal. And three, it's unilateral. It went one way. God said, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. He didn't say, if you do that, then I will do this. No, he said, I will do this. It's a unilateral covenant. Now, the unconditional, eternal and unilateral Abrahamic covenant with its three promises is expanded and developed by three additional unconditional, eternal and unilateral covenants God made with the Jewish people. The land promise is expanded and developed by the land covenant of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 29 and 30. The national promise is expanded and developed by the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, and Psalm 89. And then the spiritual blessing promise is expanded and developed by the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 26. So there's a quick overview of the Abrahamic covenant. And how, and you'll see this Abrahamic covenant come into view in Ezekiel. Now, what about the Mosaic covenant? We always have people asking about that. Well, the Mosaic covenant was temporary, and the temporary nature is brought out in Galatians 3:19. The question is asked in Galatians 3, why the law then? And Paul answers the question, it was added. Added to what? Well, added to the Abrahamic covenant. So it had a beginning. It was added when God gave us the Mosaic covenant, added to the Abrahamic covenant. So it was added because of transgressions, because of the sin issue. You know, the nation had now grown tremendously from 70 people to 2 million or more. Plenty more opportunity for sin in sinful hearts. So the nation needed to know how to live righteously on a day-to-day basis and how to deal with sin. And so that's why this Mosaic law was given, because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. This means it came from God. It didn't come from Moses. He didn't think it up. It came from God and was given to Moses. Until, there's your other key word. Until is the other time indicator. It was added until. It came to an end at some time. When did that time happen? Until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And that's a reference to Messiah. And so the Mosaic covenant, the dispensation of law, lasted from 1446 BC until 30 AD when Yeshua died and then the descent of the Spirit and the church was born. So the Mosaic law is temporary. Now, what was the purpose? What was the purposes of the Mosaic law? Why did God give it? Well, here we're going to expand that bit a little bit more. Number one, He gave it to make a distinction, to set Israel aside and apart as a distinct nation. Secondly, he gave it to reveal God's standard of righteousness. You know, God's standard of righteousness is in your heart. It doesn't stop at external actions, but it goes into your heart. God's standard of righteousness needed to be revealed. Three, the law provides practical day-to-day guidance, how to live properly, how to have righteous external actions. Lots of advice in the Mosaic Covenant. Four, it was given to reveal the necessity for substitutionary atonement. You know, we can't satisfy God's holy standard on our own. He had to step in as a substitute and do it for us. Fifthly, the law was given to reveal what sin is, how horrible it actually is, because mankind doesn't understand how bad sin is. We don't see it from God's perspective. Sixth, the institution of the Mosaic Law actually caused men to sin more. That's kind of ironic, but you see, now we had rules to break. And you know how people are. You give them a rule and they want to break it. You know, your kids say, mom says, don't take the cookies out of the cookie jar. So what does that kid do? Plots to take cookies out of the cookie jar. That's just the way human beings are. Our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it, says Jeremiah. So men sinned more because now they had rules to break and they knew they were sinning. Seven, this would drive a righteous man to despair. They would see that they cannot keep the law. They cannot live up to God's standards of righteousness in any way, shape, or form. And that's good. A righteous man would be driven to despair, and this would drive them to trust in God for salvation and not themselves. God, you're going to have to do it for me. You're going to have to do it for me. It's impossible for me. And that's why Yeshua came. This law was a tutor to prepare us for the coming of the Messiah. All right, we're going to bring this section of introduction to a close, of hermeneutical introduction to a close, with four questions and four answers to the question, why study prophecy? Well, Mark Hitchcock says that prophecy has a calming influence on stirred hearts. And I think he's right, because John 14:27 says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled or let it be fearful. So we study prophecy, we study the word, we know where the world's going. We know who wins the battle. We know we're on the winning side and we can have peace. Prophecy helps us with that. Prophecy also has a controlling influence on serving hearts. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You know, we go through this world and we get knocked down, don't we? Sometimes it seems like, Lord, I'm just working so hard and I'm not doing anything for you. Well, he encourages us that our toil is not in vain. So that will keep serving hearts under control and keep them working for the Lord. He states that prophecy has a comforting influence on sorrowing hearts. And that's very clear in 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. See, we're looking to the rapture, and we're going to meet each other in the air. We're going to be with our loved ones forever. That's comfort. And prophecy has a cleansing influence on sinning hearts. 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be, what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. When we have a vision of the second coming and living with Yeshua, that motivates us to live righteously. And as we learn to live righteously day by day, that has a purifying effect on our lives. We distance ourselves from sin step by step. Well, one final word. The final word on the subject comes from the Apostle Peter. Peter said, 2 Peter 1:19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So this is where we are now. We're living in a dark world. And prophecy, the word of God as well, is like a light, a lamp burning in that dark, dark room. But when Yeshua comes, the light will come and all the beauty of this world will come to be, will be changed, and will live in the glory of the Lord. All right. Well, that brings us to the end of this introductory section. We're now ready to start chapter 1 in session 3 here of the prophet Ezekiel. Now, I want to encourage you to pick up more material on Ezekiel if you desire to do so. And you can do that at the Ariel Ministries website, www.ariel.org. I want you to go over in this area here and click on the catalog. When you do that, a menu will appear. And then there's the lower part of that menu is where you want to click. And that'll take you to the books and DVDs page. And there, near the top, near the front, is the highlights of the book of Ezekiel by Dr. Fruchtenbaum. It's over 11 hours of solid biblical teaching recorded live during Camp Shoshana in 2011. Dr. Fruchtenbaum leads you through a fascinating study of the survey of the book of Ezekiel, summarizing certain parts but detailing others. So if you want more information, go to RL Ministries and pick up that DVD. The notes I'm going to be teaching from are notes that are based on RL Ministries exegetical notes of Ezekiel, chapter 1, developed by Dr. Fruchtenbaum. So these are his notes, and I'm using them with his permission. So we'll begin with an introduction by finding out who the prophet is. And we learn who the prophet is in the third verse of the first chapter. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Chebar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. So his name is a combination of two words, El, God, and Hazak, strong or strength. So the meaning of Ezekiel's name is God strengthens, or perhaps God will strengthen. Now, he was the son of Buzi. Now, who Buzi is, we don't know. No knowledge of him. But we do know he was a priest. He was of the tribe of Levi, possibly of the Zadokite line, because the Zadokites will play a prominent place, will have a prominent place in this book later on. We know he was married because his wife died at the time of Jerusalem's destruction in chapter 24. So again, I repeat, it isn't always fun to be a prophet. Now, he was taken captive with King Jehoiachin and 10,000 others at the time of the second deportation in 597 B.C. You see, there were three deportations the land of Israel went through. In 605 B.C. was the first deportation to Babylon, and that's when Daniel was exiled. Then 597 B.C., the king and 10,000 were exiled, including Ezekiel. He was one of those who went out of the land in 597. And then finally in 586 B.C. is the final deportation and destruction of Jerusalem. Now this story of the second deportation is found in 2 Kings 24, 8 through 17. Just a brief story, a brief summary of what happened. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Nehushtah, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, went to the city while his servants were besieging it. Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon. He and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials, including Ezekiel. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. He carried out from there all the treasures in the house of the Lord and all the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths, including Ezekiel. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And so he led Jehoiachin away into exile to Babylon, also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading man of the city and his prophet. And he led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war. And these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. Then the king of Babylon made his uncle Mattaniah king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. All right, so there's the story of the exodus that Ezekiel was part of. And so he was exiled to Babylon. Now here is Israel on the western border of Babylon, right up against the Mediterranean Sea. And over on the east there is Babylonia. That's Babylon proper over there, that region of Babylonia. So here's a little close-up of that region of Babylonia. You can see the city of Babylon pinpointed there. And that city is by the river Chebar, by the river Chebar. It's also known as the Royal Canal. So here's Babylon. Now let's get in a little closer. And here we see Babylon and the Babylonian Empire. And on the left side is the western branch of the Euphrates River. And on the eastern side is the Chebar. This is the eastern branch or the canal from the western branch of the Euphrates River. And it might be a combination of both, a stream and then enlarged with a canal, something like that. But it was known as the Royal Canal. So it's one of the rivers in Babylon by which the Jewish exiles wept in Psalm 137:1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. We remembered Zion. You know, by the way, what is Zionism? You may be wondering. Well, the biblical definition of Zionism is that it's an emotion. Zionism is the expression of the longing and yearning that the Jewish people have had in the past and still have for our homeland. So whenever you see someone weeping for Zion, they're expressing Zionism. For example, Psalm 137:1. We wept because we were exiled from Zion. All right, his village, by the way, if you want to learn more about Zionism and what it is and what it is not, I would recommend this Messianic Bible Study by Dr. Fruchtenbaum. You can pick it up. Messianic Bible Study 126. Now, Tel Aviv is the village that he lived in. And Tel Aviv was located just south of Babylon on the Royal Canal on Chebar. Now, this is the same name, but it is not the same as the modern Israeli city of Tel Aviv. Okay, this is the modern Israeli city, same name, but not where Ezekiel was living. Now, he lived in his own home. We learned that in chapter 8. And because the Jewish people, he did that because the Jewish people had a great deal of freedom in Babylon. And so the Jewish people were taken up over the Fertile Crescent, over the top of the Fertile Crescent, and brought down by Nebuchadnezzar here into the area of Babylonia and Babylon. Now his life. He was born in Israel around 623 BC, chapter 1, verse 1. He was taken captive at the age of 25 into Babylon. That'll be in verse 2, 597. He's called to the prophetic office at the age of 30 in 593. That's in verses 1 through 3. Now, the total period of his ministry can be determined from two statements. It went from the fifth year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, that's July 31st, 593, until the 27th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, that's April 26, 571. And this is found in chapter 24, verse 17. So his ministry lasted about 22 years. Now let's take a quick glance at the historical background. We'll review the kings of Judah. Ezekiel lived and prophesied during the reign of the last five kings of Judah. Josiah, he was a very good king. He reigned from 640 to 609. Ezekiel was born in 623. So he was born during Josiah's reign. Josiah was followed by Jehoahaz in 609. He only reigned for 3 months, and then he was taken to Egypt. Jehoiakim came next, 609 to 597. He experienced the first deportation to Babylon in 605. Then Jehoiachin, he came to the throne in 597, and he experienced the deportation in 597. Yes, he was brought to the throne there. This is when Ezekiel was taken captive. And then Zedekiah from 597 to 586, and this is when Ezekiel was called. And the third deportation happened in 586. So here's a chart of the kingdom period. We began with a united kingdom in 1053 under Saul, David, and Solomon. But that didn't last forever, and the united kingdom soon split into the divided kingdom over the issue of taxes in 933. Judah was the southern kingdom, and Israel is the northern kingdom. So we now have a divided kingdom. Well, the northern kingdom didn't last too long. They went into destruction by Assyria, into deportation by Assyria in 722. The southern kingdom lasted longer. The time of the southern kingdom is the time of Obadiah and Joel and Hosea and Amos, Jonah, Isaiah, and Micah. They prophesied during this time frame. But in 586, the southern kingdom experienced the deportation to Babylon. And this is the time period of Jeremiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. So we now have an exiled kingdom, and this is the time of Ezekiel and Daniel. So that's a quick rundown of the historical period there. Now, we know that this is accurate because we have records of rations of oil and barley issued to prisoners by the chief storekeeper. So archaeological attestation does exist to the existence of Jehoiachin. Now, Jehoiachin is called king while he's in exile, and he was in exile throughout the entire reign of Zedekiah. From the Jewish point of view, Jehoiachin is still king, even though Zedekiah was Babylon's appointed king. This explains why Ezekiel never called Zedekiah king, but only called him the prince. So as Ezekiel probably still regarded Jehoiachin as the rightful king. Now, the shortened form of Jehoiachin is Jeconiah. And Jeremiah uttered a prophecy about Jeconiah called the Jeconiah curse, Jeremiah 22:30. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Now, so in other words, no one descended from Jeconiah will prosper on David's throne. Now, some question the Jeconiah curse by stating that Zedekiah occupied the throne for 10 years. Well, Zedekiah being on the throne did not nullify the Jeconiah curse for two reasons. Number one, Zedekiah was Jeconiah's uncle. Zedekiah was not Jeconiah's son. Zedekiah was his uncle. So the curse did not fall on Zedekiah. He was not one of Jeconiah's descendants. Jeconiah was still considered Judah's rightful king, even though he was the royal prisoner in Babylon. So that's the second reason. Jeconiah was still considered Judah's rightful king. Now, Jeconiah's firstborn son was Shealtiel, the father of Shealtiel or Zerubbabel. Jeconiah's firstborn son was Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. There, I think I said it clearer. And neither Shealtiel or Zerubbabel sat on David's throne. Why? Because the curse did fall on them. Now, yes, Zerubbabel was a governor, but he was not the king. He did not sit on David's throne. Now, the guardian of Yeshua, Joseph, the guardian of Joseph, of Yeshua, Joseph, you know, of Joseph and Mary, was of this line. He was a direct descendant of Jeconiah. So he was not the heir apparent to the throne of David because he too fell under the Jeconiah curse. And the whole point of Matthew's genealogy is that Joseph is not the father of Jesus. Well, then you would ask the question, well, who is the father of Jesus? And that question is answered by the virgin birth. The father of Yeshua is God himself. God himself. All right, who were the contemporary prophets of Ezekiel? Well, the first one is Jeremiah. He was a pre-exilic prophet. He prophesied to Judah in the land. And the closing years of Jeremiah are the beginning years of Ezekiel. The second contemporary was Daniel. He was an exilic prophet. He was taken in the first deportation in 605. He was taken to the royal court of Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel had been in the royal court of Nebuchadnezzar for 16 years when Ezekiel received his call to prophetic office. So by this time, the reputation of Daniel was very well established, and Ezekiel will mention Daniel in chapter 14 and chapter 28. And then we have Ezekiel, who is a prophet to the exiles. He's an exilic prophet. Well, let's see. I've got about 4 minutes here. Well, let's see if we can get through the view of the early rabbis of the book of Ezekiel. The early rabbis had difficulty accepting Ezekiel as an inspired prophet. Why? Because he prophesied outside the land. He received his calling outside the land. And they said all prophets had to be called to prophetic office inside the land, and he was not. Then in chapter 16, he makes some sexual descriptions they felt were improper. But the big reason is that he contradicts the law of Moses. This is the major problem. Chapters 40 through 48 can contradict much of the Mosaic law. The rabbis taught the Mosaic law is eternal, can never be changed. Well, that's true. Why did Paul write the Galatians 3:19? Why the law then? It was added, it had a beginning, it wasn't eternal. Because of transgressions, having been ordained by angels, through angels by agency of a mediator, until, there's the end of it, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. 1446 to 30 AD. So the law is not eternal. And in his book, Harris Lenowitz deals with this issue. He writes, the notion that the days of the Messiah's apocalyptic reign, will be served by a new law is a Jewish one. Paul is quite Jewish in seeking to extend his new, more accessible religion to Gentiles in the interest of time, as did some of his contemporaries among the rabbis. In his essay, The Crisis of Tradition in Jewish Messianism, G. Sholem reviews the most important rabbinic statements that look forward to a utopian messianic age governed by a new, relaxed law. So this is not improper. Leviticus Rabbah 9:7. All sacrifices will be abolished except for the offering of thanksgiving. No sacrificial system to speak of. Yalkut and Midrash Mishlei on Proverbs 9:2. All festivals will be abolished except for Purim. That's not even in the Mosaic Law, which will never be abolished, and the Day of Atonement, which, by the way, is in the Mosaic Law, and the Day of Atonement will be like Purim. It'll be a time of rejoicing instead of a time of sorrowing. Midrash Tehillim in regard to Psalm 146:7. The Lord allows the forbidden and will one day allow the eating of all animals. Now forbidden to be eaten, there'll be no kosher laws. In the time to come, he will allow everything that he has forbidden. It's going to be a very different law during the law of the Messiah. You know, this kind of sounds like Psalm 146:7, kind of sounds like Peter in Acts 10:11 through 15. Peter saw the sky opened and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." And again, a voice came to him a second time. "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." There's been a change, Peter. There's been a change. Leviticus Rabbah 13:3, a new Torah shall go forth from me. Yalkut, in regard to Isaiah 26:2, the Messiah himself will teach it. And the reference is to a new Torah. Well, that's as far as I want to get. I see I'm out of my time here. So we'll quit at this defense of the book of Ezekiel by saying, even though it contradicts the law of Moses, it's fully in accord with the Bible and with Jewish thinking because the rabbis understood that there will be a change in law during the Messianic kingdom. And we'll continue examining this subject through the Messiah text by Raphael Patai in our next session. So thanks for being part of us in this session. I hope this has been an interesting and edifying class for you. We'll see you next session. Lehitraot. Lehitraot.